Hey, well, good morning, New Life. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn in them to Colossians chapter 3. It's printed in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you today. And as you turn to it, as you heard the reading, you might have been instantly overwhelmed by the amount of stuff. You'd be like, really, Gamage is going to try to pull that off here today? The reality is no, actually I'm not. I was on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. I was. Wednesday afternoon, I went to the gym and I was sitting on the bench and I thought to myself, this is crazy. There is no way that I'm going to be able to appropriately address all of these things as we walk through this text. So more to come in the weeks ahead on what we read there. But this morning, I'm focusing in here on the idea of marriage. And as we do it, part of the reason I'm doing this is one, it is too much information, but two, we're in a season, right, as a church, as a culture, where there is great, and I might even say more than I've ever seen in my 11 years here as a pastor, struggle in our marriages. Now, in part because of sin and our own rebellion, in part because of how we've been sinned against, in part because of how our culture talks about marriage and treats it, sometimes pretty flippantly, I would argue our marriages and our understanding of marriage are often disordered, messy, and quite frankly, broken. This morning, we're continuing to walk through this book, and this book is forcing us to talk about this, right? This is part of the reason we preach through entire books of the Bible, because it forces us to engage with God's Word. And as we've walked through this book, remember where we've been. We start off with the truth of what started chapter 3, where Paul basically talks about, hey, church, you have been united with Christ, which means you have been raised with him in a resurrection. You have been hidden and protected in Jesus Christ. And one day, you will appear with him, the bride of Christ, in your glory for all of eternity, to spend eternity with him. That is the reality that we're coming out of. And so from that rolls these ideas that we can put off and put on. You remember that? We've talked about that the last couple of weeks. And then for the next couple of weeks here, we're going to be talking about how this impacts our relationships, and very particularly how this impacts our relationships at home. And today, again, we're going to be talking about marriage. Right after this, we're going to do a brief installation time where Dave Hopping are going to be installing him as an associate pastor here this afternoon. But before we jump into all of this, I would ask you to pray. We're just going to jump right in. I don't have any opening stories or anything like that. But I want to open by saying, hey, we need to pray. We need to pray for two reasons. One, this is a challenging text. There is so much hurt and pain that is wrapped up in this conversation over marriage. And so we need to pray for our hearts, for those of us who have experienced a divorce and brokenness and oppression in our marriages, who are having these unmet longings, right, in our hearts. Maybe we want to be married and the Lord just has not put that in our lives at this point. Maybe we have been widowed or we find ourselves a widower, but we need to pray that the gospel will come and soothe our hearts, will calm us, will meet us in those places of brokenness. We also need to pray for the willingness to be challenged by God in his word. Friends, if we are not allowing ourselves to be challenged by God in his word, maybe we don't agree with everything I say today, but if we come into this saying, no, God, I want you to say what I say and I'm unwilling to be challenged by you, then we need to change the words of that song we just sang from oh great God to oh great personal assistant. Again, you don't have to agree with where we land, but we do need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, challenge my heart. Disciple me from your word today. And then thirdly, can I just selfishly ask you to pray for me? Pray for me. Because many of you have sat in my office and you've told me your pain. It's hard for me to look at you because I know there's so much in this for you. And so pray to the Lord and ask him that I will say both what is here and what is true, and I will also care well for you as I do. So let's pray. God, we pray simply that your word will offer to us both a soothing balm in the gospel of Jesus Christ and also challenge us. God, we do need to be disquieted. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that in such a beautiful and balanced way as we look at your word. And God, I pray for my own words as I handle scripture, as I handle scripture. the kind of fine china of people's lives in mass, talking to, over the course of two services, some 700 or 800 people. Lord, it is impossible to nuance this thing to the degree that I would like to. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be the one who does the nuancing. I beg you to make me careful with my words, but Lord, also make me courageous to say the things that you have for us in your word today. And so Holy Spirit, would you do that? Would you do that? And Lord, at the end of the day, Jesus, would you be the hero of this story? Not me, not anybody in this room, not a healthy marriage. But Lord, would you give us the hope of the gospel and the ultimate marriage that we will have with you for all of eternity, whether we are single or married. So would you help us today, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so as we jump into these two action-packed verses, verses 18 and 19, we need to start outside of this text. We need to ask ourselves the question, okay, Paul, how did we get here, where you're talking about marriage in this sort of way? And so that's our first main point that's in your bulletin. The question, how did we get here? And we're going to talk about it by using two words. One word is covenant, and the other word is compliment. So here's what I mean by covenant. First of all, marriage is what we would call a meta theme or a mega theme of Scripture. If you think about the arc of the story of Scripture, it starts off essentially with a wedding, doesn't it? God creates the Garden of Eden, and then we have the first marriage ceremony, if you will. You have Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, cleave to his wife is another way you may have heard that, and they shall become one in flesh, and the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. So that's the beginning of the story. Now, what ends up happening is that Paul in Ephesians, so if you're approaching the book of Colossians, if you want a good companion book of the Bible to read to kind of get a little bit more behind what Paul's talking about, go to Ephesians. Ephesians, Paul basically talks a little bit more robustly about the very themes that he's saying in Colossians. And so if you fast forward to the section in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul talks about marriage, at the end, we'll walk through the beginning part here in a minute, but at the end, he quotes Genesis 2. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so here's that meta theme that, again, runs through Scripture, right? He's saying it's not just about marriage. Our marriages, at least if they were operating without sin, without rebellion in the mix, it is meant to show Christ's relationship with the church in some mysterious way. It takes us to the end, the bookend of the Bible. You go to the book of Revelation, and what do we have? We have the marriage feast of the Lamb, don't we? It is Jesus and his church, his bride, together in perfect matrimony for all eternity. So in some ways, it is really important for us to understand what God intended marriage to be. And again, it doesn't mean it's what it is. But this is a pre-fall verse, Genesis chapter 2. This is how God intended marriage to be. So this term, cleave, right? This term, hold fast to his wife. That term cleave, we don't walk around that. In some versions, it says cleave to your wife, right? Leave, cleave, become one in flesh. Maybe you've heard that in the church. Maybe you haven't. But you don't walk around being like, oh, I'm going to go cleave to this person, right? That's not how we talk to each other. But in an ancient Near Eastern context, this would have made sense. The idea of cleaving, and it goes on later, it says bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is what we call covenant language. Now, what's a covenant? Well, covenant is a form of relationship, and it looks like it means the binding commitment between two people or two groups of people. Covenant is a huge theme as you walk through Scripture. And so we need to understand the nature of a covenant. Now, again, let me say this one more time. Think about how marriage reflects the arc of the biblical story. My friend Sibby Varghese at Seven Mile Road, he actually preached on this a couple of weeks ago, and he said it well. He said, you know, the biblical story really could be this. God saying to his people, I love you, I lost you, I will do anything it takes to get you back, including give my own life, and I will love you to the end. It's the biblical arc. And so let's talk about this idea of covenant, this idea of leaving and cleaving. And really, when we talk about a covenant, and here's our cultural pushback. What does culture say marriage is, right? You go and you have this big bash, it's a wedding, and everybody's celebrating, and often we are hyper-focused on the present love of that couple, aren't we? They're up there. They love each other. Isn't that great? But you know, even if you listen to vows, that marriage is not about simply the present reality. Rather, it is the promise of future love, isn't it? Think about it. Till death do us part. Can I just tell you something? It is not that hard in your 20s when you're beautiful and put together and you don't know how the other person smells and you don't know all the weird idiosyncrasies of that person and you never live with that person and be like, I love you till death do us part. I mean, it's not. Give it 50 years when you're older, slower, fatter, wrinklier, smellier. You learn all the annoying noises and things that that person does. You give decades of opportunity for that person to hurt you. You tell me how easy it is. Friends, if we take covenant seriously, it is not simply about present love. It is about a future promise. Reorient your minds. It is not simply about chemistry. It is about covenant. Culture tells you it's all about chemistry. You got to have chemistry. If you're sitting in my office for premarital counseling and you don't like each other, I'm going to be like, don't do this. I'm not doing it. I'm not marrying you. So chemistry is important, but it is just as much about, if not more so, about that covenant commitment you are making with that person. It is not simply about passion, which our culture would tell us. It is about promise. It is not simply about satisfying our own individualistic needs. I think sometimes that's how we go into it. We go into it like a tick. It's like two ticks that just kind of like latch onto each other. Give me, give me, give me. And you know what? The relationship sucks when that happens. Sorry. I didn't even say that first service. This is on YouTube. I'm sorry. It's not about individualism. It is about God using these two people to come together to sanctify one another, to sharpen one another and shape us to look like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second point, the idea of complement. Complement. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, many of us, the hair stuck up on the back of our necks when you heard the word submit when we read it. I might as well have cursed when I stood up here and said that out loud. Paul's going to talk about this in just a second, but I want you to think, as we hear this term submit and we wrestle with what this means culturally and how loaded it is, we need to go back in Ephesians 22. That's the first place he says, when he talks about, a couple verses later, wives submitting to your husband, but just before he starts talking about marriage, literally the verse before, what does he say to both men and women? He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is to men and to women. And so embedded in the unique way men and women love and submit to one another in marriage, there is this meta command that we submit to one another. You think about it, and one of the ways people have argued, theologians have said, this is what this looks like. It's the picture of Philippians 2 in Jesus Christ, where it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. It's a form of submission to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, this is a command to all of us. No matter what role we play in relationships, in a marriage, this is a command to all of us. It's the same thing, you know, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, it's not saying, wives, you don't love your husbands, right? What does Jesus say to all of us? Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your closest neighbor? It's your spouse, right? But in that, God has designed husband and wife to function in a way that uniquely demonstrates these in a more powerful way than those general categories that we've just talked about. Now, the word that we would often use in our circles is complementarianism. It's an extra biblical word. It's a theological concept. It's compared to the opposite of that, which is egalitarianism. We won't go into that, but let me just focus on complementarianism. And as I do, I need to put two words up on the screen because as most of us hear it, we hear the first word, complement with an I, which means praise or expression of admiration. It gives this picture of if we're complimenting somebody, we're just kind of following, being, I love you, you're great, you're awesome, right? And that's not this picture. The word is complement, which is something that completes something else. So this idea of complementarianism means that there is a completion of another person that happens. This comes from, again, the creation account, Genesis 2, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Those two phrases, helper and fit for him. We're going to talk about those. The term helper here is the word ezer in Hebrew. That term, interestingly enough, is most commonly used as God describing himself. In the Old Testament, it is used multiple times, especially in the book of Psalms, where you see God as the helper of Israel. In the New Testament, even though it's not a one-to-one, because it's in the Greek language and not the Hebrew, but do you know how many times, how often that God refers to himself, particularly in the book of John, as a helper? Can you think of how, when God refers to himself as a helper in the book of John? He's talking about, "I will send the helper," which is who? The Holy Spirit, which is what? God, right? And so I want you to know that as this term helper comes up, we get offended with this so easily, but this term conveys strength and support and partnership, not inferiority. We have imported that culturally. The other term is fit for him or suitable for him, and this is a compound word that means like opposite. And so I want you to think of a two-piece puzzle, right? That's going to take a long time to put together, right? But the reality is what God is saying is there's one part of this puzzle and it needs a like opposite to complete it. That like opposite in this picture is the wife, as we see here in Genesis chapter 2. And so in a way, it is matching but distinct. Now, I want to name another way that our culture just totally confuses us is we have just done away with all distinction between man and woman and husband and wife. And I'll just hold before you, the Bible does not speak like that. I would hold before you that if you really drilled down on your own heart, you actually don't believe that. We know there is a distinction. We know there is a difference. And God in his word wants to help us figure out how do we do that in a God-honoring way. Here's a working definition of complementarianism, right? It's the belief that men and women are created equal in value, dignity, and worth before God, yet distinct in their roles and responsibilities, particularly in the home and the church, not the marketplace and public square. And this last part is important. These distinct roles are designed to complement each other, reflecting the ordered and loving relationship within the Trinity. Think about the Trinity. One God, three persons. There is an act of submission that happens within the Godhead. It is all over Scripture. Friends, when we wrestle through, right, this may be hard, you may be angry, but I just want to call our holy imaginations to go, hey, if this worked its way out perfectly, what we're going to talk about here today, that it could possibly lead to joyful, Christ-centered partnership that mirrors the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was in Seattle in October, and I don't know if you know this about Seattle, but it rains a lot there, right? And so I was there for about 4 or 5 days, and I had not yet seen Mount Rainier. Mount Rainier is this big, beautiful mountain there on the outskirts of Seattle. And we were on our way to the airport, and as I'm driving, the Uber driver's there, and I look ahead of me, and all of a sudden the clouds came apart, and there's Mount Rainier. And I'm like, "Uber driver, is that Mount Rainier?" And I was like a total like fanboy in this thing. I was like, "There's the mountain, you know?" And they're just like, "Yeah, see it every day. It's not a big deal, you know?" And I was just like so pumped. And then about 5 minutes later, guess what happened? A cloud came back over. And I was reading a book, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. Tim Keller, pastor who's now with the Lord in New York City for decades. His wife, Kathy, both remarkably brilliant people, wrote this book. I would encourage it highly to wrestle through how the gospel impacts our marriage. But they said this. They said, that picture of how we can kind of see the mountain and then not see the mountain is a picture of what it looks like to know a Christian. What I mean by that is when we become a follower of Christ, we are made a new creation, but because there is this ongoing battle between the old self and the new self, clouds will sometimes come over the mountain and kind of make that glorious image go away, right? And that's just reality on this side of eternity. And what Tim and Kathy would say is that this is a picture of marriage, that we are helping one another become more like the glory self we will one day be for all of eternity. Here's how they put it. They said this: What then is marriage for? It's for helping each other become our future glory selves, the new creations that God will eventually make us. This means here's what it looks like to fall in love in marriage. It is to look at another person and get a glimpse of the person God is creating and say, I see who God is making you, and it excites me. I want to be a part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you are taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you. What if that was our picture of marriage? How many of us are going to fight that? Friends, I realize that is not your experience in marriage. And I pray that the Lord will meet you in that gospel hope to give you hope that maybe that's what it can become, or at the very least, that is one day what you will experience with your husband as his bridegroom for all of eternity. But I beg you not to let the brokenness we've experienced to undo the beautiful picture that God paints for us in marriage as we move into it here. So how do we get to that point? How do we talk about then how wives and husbands operate in marriage? Well, first we're going to look at our second main point, wives and reflecting Jesus, verse 18. And there's two phrases from this text today. It's pretty simple bullet points. One is this idea of submission, and two, as is fitting in the Lord. Really helpful phrase that we see here. First of all, the term submit, the one that kind of rankles us a good bit, simply means to put under the authority of another. As Kathy Keller, she wrote the chapter on this, and I kind of wish I could invite somebody else up here to give this section of the sermon, because I've never felt more like a male for not the best reasons as I stand before you than I do right this second. And the reason is, and I think Kathy Keller put it this way, is that every human culture has found a way to interpret male headship, which is what we're talking about, in a way that marginalizes and oppresses women. And we just need to sit in that. That is evil. It is wrong. And sometimes it has been the church that has done some of the most damage here. For those of you who have experienced that sort of oppression and marginalization, I'm sorry. I grieve with you. And the Lord grieves with you. I want you to see a couple of things, though, some nuance that Paul, I think, puts in this text intentionally. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. But interestingly, in verse 20, it says, children, obey your parents. I think that's a fundamental difference. It's really, there. In some ways, it's like, well, it's saying the same thing, right? But I think saying submit versus obey draws this distinction that the marriage relationship is a relationship not of rule and dominance. Does that make sense? To simply say obey depicts more of rule and dominance. But here, Paul says, wives submit, husbands don't not rule, but what? Love. The idea of submission here is this picture of is willing, respectful submission, where a wife honors and affirms her husband's leadership and helps carry it through according to her gifts, but is not equal being forced or coerced. The second term, again, is helpful, as is fitting in the Lord. So ultimately, a wife's authority is God. It is not, her ultimate authority is not her husband. So this submission has to look like the character of God. Now, in some ways, it's easier to say what this isn't than what it is. But I'm going to tell you that part of what it isn't. First of all, it is not a call for all women to submit in this way to all men. Women are not called to submit to their boss at work in that sense. They are not called to submit to their boyfriends. This is simply between one man and one woman who have covenanted in marriage. In this idea of submission, it is not a call to the wife to sit there and endure abuse, coercion, manipulation, and an oppressive, controlling husband. In fact, because of God's justice and mercy, it's actually a call to find help and to navigate your way out of that oppressive place. It doesn't mean wives are called to engage in sin. In fact, if we are submitting to God first, I don't care what your husband does, if he is encouraging you to sin, to lie and cheat and steal and whatever that may be, then you are to say, no, I can't submit to that. They are not called to suppress their faith. There are many of you ladies in this room, you are my hero. You have been here week in and week out without your husband. You are probably at home. Sometimes your husband is making fun of your faith. I'm sorry that that's what you have to endure. And praise God that you are not submitting to him pushing away your faith in Jesus Christ. It is not a call to submit to a man who has abandoned his covenant of marriage through things like infidelity and abandonment. Let me say this. I've articulated this a number of times in this church, and you know, I've had multiple times women say, hey, thanks for saying that out loud from the pulpit. But then the follow-up, and I found this out by talking to a couple of other ladies who I kind of gave my manuscript to and said, help. You know, like, what am I saying that is not going to be helpful? How do I love people better? And they said, hey, we've heard on more than one occasion, it's great to say this from the pulpit, but then you kind of leave people going, then what do I do? And so just know that in the next couple of days, I intend to send out some resources to us where we can have contacts, women in the church who you can reach out to and talk to if you are struggling in some of these areas and you need to know, okay, help, where do I go? We're going to send links to domestic abuse hotlines. We're going to give you resources to different counselors that you can engage with. We're going to give you links to marriage ministry so you can begin to say, okay, then what does a gospel and God-honoring marriage look like? But I want to say I'm sorry for many times kind of leaving you hanging. And I pray that we can do better in loving you as you find yourselves in these challenging places. What's much harder is to say, okay, then this is exactly how it played out. One of the ladies that I gave my manuscript to said, okay, what does this look like? I mean, is it as simple as if there's a tie break in your relationship, then, you know, the guy kind of gets the, you know, the right answer and be like, well, here's where we go and here's what we do. I don't love that. I was talking to somebody this week, and they're like, yeah, like one time in my marriage, I kind of had to bend in that direction. I'm like, oh, okay, interesting. I would just tell you in our marriage, and we do not have the perfect marriage, I think part of the reason that this is difficult is because we all know the brokenness and the difficult areas of our marriage. So even as I give this example, I'm not telling you that the Gamagers are perfect. Go ask my wife. We're not. But I will say that when God's word says, leave cleave and become one in flesh, it does not just simply mean physical intimacy. It means an intimacy of emotions, spiritually, physically. And part of our call in marriage is from day one, even before day one, developing that intimacy. Being able to listen to one another, give empathy to one another. So that when you come to loggerheads about a tough decision, that it doesn't come down to a 50-50 and I get the vote. I don't think I've ever done that. I will tell you that some of the decisions we've had to make have taken 7 years of listening and going back and forth. But man, if Sarah's not on board, I'm not going to say, well, then we're moving to California. I'm just not going to do that because I don't believe that's how God has designed the helper relationship to work. On Saturday morning, we started a conversation that was intense, and we started here and here, and we sat there for an hour, and we listened, and we didn't in this circumstance, but over other times, we have prayed and said, Lord, please make it clear. It's really tough to know exactly how this works out in our marriage, in part because there are these gender norms that are kind of put on people to say, this is what men should do, and this is what women should do, and I'm not sure we see those things in Scripture. For instance, it's completely okay, in my opinion, for women to make more money than the man. It is okay for the man to be at home and raise children, primarily. It's still a team effort. For some of us, guys, you should give your wives your finances because you have no business being anywhere near them. Right? For others, I know for me that, like, Sarah's just so much better at just vision. Right? And understanding certain aspects of maybe what might be best for our family. We work that out in partnership. Relationally, she's just better, y'all. She's just better than I am at some of these things. But she would tell you, like, when it comes to, you know, going, okay, here's the direction we're headed, and this is, you know, how we're going to get from point A to point B. It's just a beautiful relationship. But we had to learn these things about each other over the course of our marriage and our lives. I want to say this. Brothers, This is a command from the Lord to your wife, not from you to your wife. On more than one occasion, I have had a wife sit in my room and say, my husband looked at me and said, submit. That's not okay. I just need you to hear me say that. Some of you are married to men who are not believers. What do you do? Well, Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, he said, hey, you are a living witness. That you still are to live honorably in the context of that marriage and in hopes that the Lord would bring his heart to you. Again, outside of an oppressive, abusive relationship, right? There's our caveat. Some of you wives are like, my husband won't lead at all. And I would just say, you know what? The Lord has still called you to cultivate your own relationship with Christ, to point your children, if you have children, their hearts to Jesus Christ, and to rely on him and to rely on what he gives you in the church to continue to move forward in a very challenging circumstance. But let me just say this. The only way we can pull this off is if we look to our one example, right? I mean, who are the examples our culture gives us as to how to live as a woman, right? What is it? It's like you know, June Cleaver or trad wives on this side, and then you've got like Taylor Swift and Beyonce on this side, and it's like, well, where do I land on this spectrum? If y'all are like, what is he talking about? It's okay, just bear with me. You know who I think we're called to look to? Jesus. Jesus is the one who submitted to his Father's will, and he died on the cross so that you may have life. If we stare at him, it will change us. It will enable us to do hard things, to lean into difficult challenges like this. And sisters, when you do that, you show us Jesus Christ in a unique way. Here's the last point. Husbands and reflecting Jesus. Two easy points here from verse 19. Love your wives. Don't be harsh. There it is. It's pretty simple, right? Love your wives. Let's close in prayer, right? There's not much else to say. Let me just say this. For some of us husbands, I'm going to speak to you for a minute. We feel like the bar is I'm going to provide financially, I'm going to coach my kids, and I've pretty much checked the boxes of what it means to be a husband. Paul is challenging us right this second. What does he say? He says, love your wife. Let's go to Ephesians and see what he means by that. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, but as Jesus does the church, because we are all members of one body. Well, that feels different. That's not super easy, is it? In a way, it's just a different form of submission. In a way, I would say it's actually an extreme form of submission. He says, wives, submit. He says, husbands, die. The three things he says here is you do it by humble service and sacrifice. And sometimes we got to sacrifice our golf game, our prestige, our 401ks, our house, to love our wives. The second thing is he calls them to a word-centered ministry. That's what he calls husbands to. If you are a Christian father, he says, just as Christ washes the bride with the word, he's essentially saying God's word needs to be actively present in guiding your household. And I will tell you that I am guilty of washing the bride of Christ, the church, more with the word at times than I do my own family. Praise God, I have a helper who just kind of graciously will sneak in and be like, hey, this might be a good time to open God's word and talk about this thing. Praise God for who he's given to me. But that's part of our call, husbands. And then third, it's this picture, nourish to flourish. Did you see that? Nourish her just as you would your own body so that she might flourish. That is the type of environment. Whether or not we're a good leader That's the environment he calls us to create in our own households so that our brides will flourish. I told this story a couple weeks ago about my friend. I think he was in Spain, I don't know, or some Latin American country, but he was watching their form of dance. And as he was watching, it took him about halfway through the dance to figure out that there was actually a man on the floor. That the woman, she was just so graceful, and in the way she was dancing, it was just beautiful. And so afterwards, he walked up to the man and he said, "Hey, in my culture, the men lead in dance." He said, how does it work in your culture?" He goes, "Actually, it works the same in our culture. It's just I know my job is to lead in such a way that she is extravagant out there on the dance floor." Because I think that's a picture of what we are called to, husbands, as we lead in our families and lead our wives. It says, "Don't be harsh." I don't think we understand how significant that phrase is. In the Greco-Roman culture, women were viewed as property. They were certainly not viewed as someone to love. Here, where Paul says, "Love your wives and don't be harsh with them," like, this is the most controversial thing that could be written. What Jesus calls us to, husbands, is what's known as servant leadership. It's not William Wallace or, I don't know, whoever else you like, storm the gates of hell with a squirt gun sort of leader. That's not what he calls us to. When Jesus talks about leadership in the Bible, yeah, he flipped a table. Okay, like that's one story. Like we get so caught up on that. But how much more of his time does he spend serving those that he is leading? I mean, think about John 13 when he is washing the disciples' feet. What does he say to them? "I have given you an example of service that you also should do just as I have done to you." Servant leadership is the type of leadership, men, that he has called us to with our families. So what does this look like? Well, friends, for some of us in the servant leadership spectrum, we are stronger or weaker on one side of that or the other. For some of us, we are strong leaders, but we need to grow in Christ-like service. For others, we are servants at heart, but we become remarkably passive, and we need to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to move towards this idea of truly leading, what it looks like to lead. And there's going to be strengths, and again, how that works together in your marriage is going to be unique. Here's another thing. This right now, friends, is an opportunity for repentance. Men, if we have been harsh with our wives, then right now, I need to tell you, God is saying it's got to stop. We need to out ourselves. We need to repent, to turn away from it and turn to God. And when I say harshly, it could be explosive anger. It could be Vesuvius, right? That seething five-year thing, and then you explode. Your wife feels those 5 years. It could be mopiness. That's a form of harshness to your wives. When we mope around, your wives feel that in a deep way. So do your kids. We need to repent. Almost done. Anthony, what if my wife isn't on board with your second bullet point? Right? What if she's not on board with that whole submit thing? You still need to love like Christ regardless. That never changes. You are to lead with humility, not control. You cannot control her. You can't change her heart. You need to pray. You need to ask the Lord to work your marriage together so that it becomes God-honoring in that sense. I think you also need to examine yourself first. Matthew 7, sometimes we need to ask the question, why doesn't my wife want to submit to me or follow me? We need to actually go, is there a plank in my eye before I start yelling about the speck in hers? Maybe you've never given her a reason to want to. We need to cultivate an atmosphere of grace in our household. You don't realize all that your wife is coming into the marriage with. Family of origin issues and abuse and trauma. Are we gracious with our wives as we want them to be gracious to us? Bobby Suh, who came and talked to some of us leaders here a couple of weeks ago, he challenged us, husbands, when we walk into the room, how does your family feel when you walk in? Do they feel seen, safe, and loved? That's a tough question, isn't it? Let me wrap up with this. If you're single here, you might be like, why did I come to church today? Let me say this. I don't mean this flippantly. This can be a source of great pain for some of you right now. And you may say, Anthony, you just called me incomplete with how you exposited God's word. And I would just say, if we go back to earlier in Colossians, it says quite the opposite. You have been filled in him, in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. Friends, in Christ, you are complete. There is never another person who is going to make you more complete. The man who wrote this letter was single. The man this person who wrote the letter is pointing to was Jesus Christ, who was single. There's also this reality, if you're 10 or 110, there's a chance that you could get married. Let me just say this. As you look for a spouse, or as you pray expectantly for a spouse, look for character over chemistry. Marriage reveals character. It does not fix it. Are you looking for men, ladies, who lay their lives down for others? Are you looking for wives, husbands, who are servants at heart? Practice Christ-like relationships yourself. And for those, maybe you're single or a teenager or whatever that may be, how do you treat your friends and your family? How would they speak of you? Are you becoming that sort of spouse that you're looking for yourself? And then ultimately pursue Christ, not just relationships. The most important preparation for marriage is not finding the right person. It's becoming the righteous person in Jesus Christ and growing into that relationship with him. But friends, at the end of the day, marriage is not the ultimate. You know what marriage is? It's preparatory. It's something that is preparing us for what we truly desire. It's that ultimate marriage between Jesus Christ and his church. And every unmet longing, every unmet desire that we have here will be completely met at that marriage feast of the Lamb. May that be our hope as we leave here today. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, again, I pray that where wounds have been opened, would you bring your healing? Lord, where the challenges have come, Lord, help us to follow through by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, for the heart that doesn't actually know you, I pray that they would be most captured by the beauty of the picture of the gospel that we have just talked about. That you, God, said, I love you, I lost you, I do anything to give you back and I get you back, and I did through Jesus. And Lord, that your desire is to spend eternity with them and love them forever. Lord, would you draw their hearts to you in that way? Thanks for this time. Thanks for your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.